shaking of the heavens and the earth. Haggai 2, 6, and 7 read this way in the King James Version. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. Clearly, in this scenario, everything was going to be shaken. But what does that mean? Well, what is God telling us when he says, I will shake the heavens, the earth, and all nations? Well, before we answer that question or attempt to, let's take a look at the context of these verses. What was going on in Israel at the time this prophecy was being written? And hopefully, we can find some good lessons in the process. The situation was this. Ezra, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In his first year as king of Persia, Cyrus sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. The Israelites were not only given permission, but were instructed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild God's temple. 42,360 men took Cyrus up on the deal, as well as 7,337 servants and maids, and 200 singing men and women. In the second year of their return, the foundation of the temple was laid under the direction of Jeshua and Zerubbabel. The people shouted for joy and praised God for his mercy. Ezra 3:12, however, reads this way. Many of the priests and Levites and chiefs of the clans, the old men who had seen the first house, wept loudly at the sight of the founding of this house. Many others shouted joyously at the top of their voices. You know, we can almost feel the joy and anticipation in the hearts of the younger ones as their dreams of a new temple were coming to fruition. But we can also feel the sadness that the older ones felt. This new temple was not going to be the same as the first. Brother Russell has some good lessons for us from this text. He says in reprints 36:49, The shouts were discordant, some of joy, some of weeping. Those who looked forward in hope shouted for joy. Those who looked backward and pictured before their minds Solomon's grand temple wept as they thought of the insignificance of the present one in comparison. And so today among spiritual Israelites, there are some who weep for the past when they should be rejoicing for the future. End quote. Solomon's grand temple, representing the earthly things we deemed so important in our past, the epitome of temporal splendor and wealth. The new temple, 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, For ye are the temple of the living God. This new temple should be our focus, our life, the spiritual splendor of character and wealth of love. The temporal pleasures of wealth, security, social standing, hobbies, or whatever from our past should be inconsequential compared to the life of blessing we have now as we work on building our characters and our faith that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Brethren, I don't think it can be repeated enough, that which Paul wrote in Philippians 3:13, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. 1 Peter 2:5 from the NAS says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." Living stones that are not temporal and are unknown to the world. And as we move along in the story, we find in Ezra 4, 1 and 2, "Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the heads of the fathers' households, and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here.'" In verse 3, Joshua and Zerubbabel spurned these offers from their enemies to help build the temple. What happened? Well, we are told in Ezra 4, 4 and 5, "Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. The Israelites were discouraged and stopped building." And this brings us now to the book of Haggai. Chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, 'This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built.'" You see, they were so discouraged by what the other nations were doing and saying that they gave up. And then they rationalized their actions, or in this case, non-actions, by saying, "It is not time to rebuild." There are certainly some good lessons for us in this part of the story, brethren. First, consider this. Let's imagine for a moment that we are going out tracting, or maybe to work at a Bible student's fair booth. What would you say if your Catholic friend or your Baptist neighbor offered to help you and hand out tracts or help at the booth for the weekend? Would you take them up on it? It's kind of an interesting question, isn't it? Well, as wonderful as these people might be, I think I personally would be hard-pressed to accept those offers, regardless of how sincere they were. And it's hard for me to imagine talking about God's kingdom on earth and his love for all mankind while they may be trying to talk to people about being saved from a burning hell. You see, they may sacrifice to our Heavenly Father just as the enemies of Judah and Benjamin said they did. But Joshua and Zerubbabel knew this would cause problems, just as we may foresee problems with our well-meaning neighbors and friends. Brother Russell puts it very well. Again, reprint 3:6. Thank you. Where are you? Hello? There you are. "There are numerous Samaritans today who have neither part nor lot in this great temple and its construction. These Samaritans are found in churches of nearly all denominations, men and women of good character and of religious inclinations. Some of them are good Samaritans, ready to relieve the sick, the indigent. Worldly wisdom says that these should all be recognized as Israelites indeed, even though they be not fully consecrated to the Lord to do his will. Many are inclined to upbraid us now, as they upbraided the natural Israelites, for refusing the fellowship and cooperation of the Samaritans of their day," end quote. Do we find that, well-meaning or not, other faiths try to stop us from disseminating God's truth? Do they press in on us sometimes? Do they try to weaken our hands? Do they try to frustrate our efforts to serve our Almighty God? Has our faith ever been shaken by these things? Well, of course it has, at times. Satan, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, does not want the new temple, Jesus' body, his church, his bride, to be completed. Ephesians 2:19 and 20 read this way, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Dear brethren, we living stones have the most sure and steadfast foundations that could ever be, the apostles and the prophets. The question is, are we going to weep, give up, and stop building when the Samaritans of today try to weaken our hands or frustrate us? Or are we going to continue to build with shouts of joy, knowing that our Heavenly Father is very capable of finishing what he started in us? How will we react when the shakings occur in our walk? We have seen some in our fellowship get discouraged and fall away when the going gets tough. The advice is not to do that. When the world or other Christians try to shake our faith through various means, do we ask the Lord for help to press on, or do we back off and use that as an excuse to say in our hearts, the time is not come? Let us press on as Zerubbabel did, as Haggai did, as Paul did, as Peter did, as Brother Russell did, and many others who kept the faith before us. Let us not be discouraged to the point of giving up and giving in to the present-day Samaritans and their ways. We have a good foundation. Let's keep building in spite of the shakings. Haggai the prophet turns their words right back to them. Haggai 1:4 in the RSV asks, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses while this house lay in ruins?" The question for the consecrated today is, are we dwelling more and more in our earthly paneled Solomon's temples from the past while our spiritual house lies in ruins? It was then that the Lord said to the Israelites in chapter 1, verse 5, "Consider how you have fared." And as we might say today, how's that working for you? Well, let's continue on in Haggai chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, to see how it affected Israel. "You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them into a bag with holes. Consider how you have fared." God viewed their lives as wasteful and extravagant, selfish, and we see exactly in Haggai 1, 6 and 7, how that was working for them. Verses 10 and 11. "Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground brings forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labors of their hands." Brethren, this really reminds me of the history of the church, which evolved into a false church. The papacy was much more interested in dwelling in their paneled houses, while the Lord's spiritual temple lay in ruins during the Dark Ages. Everything it did was for gain of power and wealth. All the while, the Holy Spirit of God was diminishing in that system. There was a drought of the water of truth, a drought on the wine of doctrine, a drought on the oil of the Holy Spirit, and all the labors of our hands were for earthly wealth and prominence. It was more interested in building up its own house rather than the house or living temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? The papacy tortured and killed those who were genuinely trying to build up the true temple of God. And how will papacy fare? I think we all know. Now, the message to Israel really seemed to work, as seen in Haggai 1:12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of their Lord God, of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people did fear before the Lord. Haggai gives the people the message that the Lord is still with them, and they came up and worked on the temple. In Haggai chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the Lord says, Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, ye all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. God was still with them. He had never left them. Even while in exile in Babylon, even when they ran to their houses instead of working on the Lord's temple, He was with them. And brethren, God is with us as well. God is ever ready to help our new creatures in Christ grow. When we get spiritually shaken, the Lord will lift us up. When we sometimes are spiritually weak and run to our earthly interests rather than work on our spiritual temple, the Lord is with us, ready to lift us up. We just need to sincerely ask for help. Dear brethren, if your faith is shaken for a while, do like Jeshua and Zerubbabel with all the remnant of the people of Israel did. Heed the Lord's admonitions. Trust that He is still with you and start working again on that spiritual temple which you're part of. See if your spiritual growth doesn't start faring better. Only you can take yourself away from the building process. God's Holy Spirit can help you return to that process. Hallelujah. And this part of the story reminds me of our Lord's return. The papacy had the world in a spiritual drought for many years. But when our Lord returned, He did find faith. The wise and faithful servant was busy learning all he could about the Lord and His plans for all mankind. He realized that the Lord had never left the true church. The work on the true temple of God resumed. Many came out of that old system, which is only interested in power and wealth rather than spiritual growth. Brother Russell also realized there had been a drought of the water of truth, and he brought forth, through the power of the Holy Spirit, those wonderful truths which had been trodden down for hundreds of years. He set straight the wine of doctrine. No more fear tactics, believe or burn. His hands labored for the true temple, not for personal gain. And now we come to our selected text, Haggai 2, 6, and part of 7. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. As we have followed this story, we have seen that it is to the Jews and about the Jews. We have also found that there are lessons for us as Christians as well. And some of it is prophetic. The very content of these verses suggests that this prophecy is not about the Jews only, nor is it only about something greater and in the future. Well, let's see if we can shed a little bit of light on this passage and see what we can learn. The Lord says in the King James Version, "Yet once it is a little while." To me, that's kind of an odd little statement. And I think maybe we need to kind of flesh out the actual meaning here. I think the New Testament can help us. Hebrews 12:26, which is clearly a partial quote of Haggai 2, 6, and 7, says, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." The Hebrews 12 quote uses the term "once more," which makes sense from the Jewish perspective because they had been shaken up before. Most commentaries, including Brother Russell, tell us that both the Haggai text and the Hebrews text are referring to the literal earth shaking when the law was given at Sinai. But the Israelites had been shaken up by God on other occasions as well. We see from the very narrative in Ezra and Haggai that they had just spent 70 years in exile in Babylon. My guess is that experience really shook them up. Other translations of Haggai 2:6 might be helpful as well. Leser, "Yet one thing more will I do." Tanakh, "Just a little while longer I will shake." Septuagint, "Yet once I shall shake," clearly inferring once more. And the NAS, "Once more in a little while." As you can see, there are differences. Vine's dictionary gives their definition of "once," denotes once, one time, and also says in definition B, "once for all," of what is perpetual validity, not requiring repetition. I like that part. The Companion Bible has this to say. "Once" is the Hebrew word echad, meaning one of many. There had been shakings before, but this one would be extreme and final. And it adds, quoted in Hebrews 12, 26 and 27, Greek word is hapax, meaning "once for all," end quote. Well, putting this all together, it seems fairly obvious that there is more to this shaking than what the Jews may have believed it to be. This shaking will be very horrendous, and it will not happen again. It is yet once. Anyway, that's my take on it. However, I don't come to that conclusion lightly. There are other scriptures that tell us similar things. For example, Daniel 12:1. "There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." The NAS says, "a time of distress." Now, the timing of this is important. It is just after the great Prince Michael shall stand up for the children of Daniel's people. The great prince is standing up. The Jews of old would have had no way of grasping the full import of those words. So how do we know that the shaking in Haggai and the time of trouble in Daniel 12 are the same? Well, we have a couple of clues. First, note that after each event, something good happens. In Haggai, the desire of all the nations comes. I think that has to be a good thing. And in Daniel 12, Daniel's people are delivered. Also, I'm pretty sure that's a good thing. Let's take a look at the book of Amos. After all the punishments meted out in the first part of the book, the Tanakh Bible says in chapter 9, verse 14, "I will restore my people, Israel. They shall rebuild ruined cities." Matthew 24, 21 says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." We see that this event occurs in conjunction with Christ's presence, which we learn earlier in the narrative, namely Matthew 24:3. This ties in with Daniel's statement, which in turn ties in with the Haggai 2:6 statement. Armageddon, Revelation 16:16-17, and he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And then in verse 18 ties Armageddon in with Haggai 2:6-7. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake shaking, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Jacob's trouble is prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 30. In the Tanakh version it reads this way, starting from verse 3. "For the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, said the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall possess it." That sounds pretty good. But the story continues. And I'm just going to read the pertinent parts in verses 5-7. "Thus saith the Lord, we have heard cries of panic, terror without relief. Why have all the faces turned pale? Ah, that day is awesome. There is none like it. It is a time for Jacob." There is none like it. This ties in perfectly with Matthew 24:21, "such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no shall ever be." It also ties in with our theme text in Haggai, because immediately after Jeremiah tells Israel about the awesome time of trouble, he continues God's message in Jeremiah 30, verse 10. "And Jacob shall again have calm and quiet with none to trouble him." So we see that all of these prophecies are tied together. And since some of them are talking about a time of trouble or shaking, we see that it is not just Israel that is shaken, it will be all nations, as indeed it says in Haggai 2:7. All people who are alive at that time will feel, see, experience God's wrath of punishment. And, just as critical, there will be a time of peace or calm after the experience. The difference is that the time of peace that follows the great time of trouble will last forever. Isaiah 9:7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." So just how does this shaking work? And how can heaven be shaken? Well, let's take a look at our theme text and examine each part of verses 6 and 7 that applies here. I think we've covered the "yet once, it is a little while" part. We can see that it means that the great time of trouble will happen just once. It will accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. It will be like no other time of trouble or shaking, either before it or after it. And when you think about it, wouldn't that include the flood, the plague, the dark ages, two world wars and other catastrophic events? We believe it would have to do so. Those events did not turn everyone's hearts to God. The word shaking is an interesting word. In Haggai 2:6-7, it is translated from the Hebrew word ra'ash, which is Strong's number 7493. Professor Strong defines it this way: to undulate, as the earth, the sky, and so forth, also a field of grain, particularly through fear, especially to spring as a locust. The word undulate means, according to dictionary.com, to move with a sinuous or wave-like motion, display a smooth rising and falling or side-to-side alteration of movement. Example, the flag undulates in the breeze. Now, we usually kind of think of earthquakes as violently shaking, not like rolling waves, because when you're in the middle of one, it sure feels like you're being shaken. I have experienced an earthquake. I was in the warehouse of the company that I worked for. We had just finished taking inventory, and suddenly the whole building started to shake. It literally felt like a pair of very large arms and hands had a hold of the building and were just shaking it back and forth violently. A short study helped me to understand how earthquakes work, and that information in turn helped me to understand the metaphoric prophecy in Haggai 2. But before I share it with you, I have a question. The epicenter of the earthquake I experienced was about 60 miles from our warehouse. How did the shaking get from the epicenter up to Seattle? Well, as it turns out, seismic waves from the epicenter travel away from it in all directions. It's sort of like dropping a millstone in a lake. You will note that the waves from the event travel away from the center where the rocks hit the water. This is similar to seismic waves traveling away from the epicenter of an earthquake. And you can maybe get an idea of this from the graph. There are several types of seismic waves. One of them is called the love wave. Really? Yes. Here is a quote from a website called allshookup.org. Surface waves in earthquakes can be divided into two types. The first is called a love wave. Its motion is essentially that of S waves that have no vertical displacement. It moves from the ground from side to side in a horizontal plane, but at right angles to the direction of propagation. The horizontal shaking of love waves is particularly damaging to the foundations of structures. There are a couple of things that caught my attention in this explanation. First, it is called a love wave. When the shaking occurs in our prophecies, who will be in charge of the shaking? The earthquakes? Well, there can only be one answer. Our Heavenly Father. And what do we know about His character? 1 John 4:8 and 16 say, God is love. Everything that God does is out of love. Pure agape love. Therefore, we trust that there is a loving reason for the shaking. The earthquakes, the shaking of all nations, will be an incredible learning experience for mankind. It will turn them to the Lord. From then on, mankind will learn about God's love. They will develop love in their own hearts. God's love will provide the shaking that will be the catalyst to usher in the peace of the kingdom on earth. The other part of the statement from the website that I found interesting is, the horizontal shaking of love waves is particularly damaging to the foundation structures. And so we see another function, the shaking. It will permanently destroy all the foundations of heaven and earth. The political foundations, they will be gone. No longer will the United States feel like it needs to be the world's police department and keeping people from coming in the back door. No, it didn't say that. Sorry. Because we are a democracy. Democracy will be gone. Socialism will be gone. Communism gone. Monarchies gone. Anarchy gone. The new world government will be structured so that the law shall go forth of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Pretend you're hearing that last couple sentences right now. Knocks on the door. They always interrupt, don't they? Haggai 6:2 also says there will be a shaking in the heaven. And just like I've been looking at earth as being symbolic of the world, the people, the systems, and so forth, I believe that the heavens spoken of here represent the ecclesiastical powers of the world. Think about it. Why would God have to shake the actual heavens? Satan and the fallen angels have already been relegated to Tartaro to await their crisis time, as we learn in 2 Peter 2:4. So we're talking about the religious foundations being destroyed, as well as the governmental. We know them as Babylon. Revelation 8:21 says, I'm sorry I'm late, John. I got about four more minutes. Is that okay? Sorry. It was the knock at the door. It held me up. Revelation 18:21 says, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. That great millstone, symbolic of God's judgment upon Babylon, will be tossed into the restless masses of humanity. The violent undulating waves will crush Babylon. The foundation of that system will be gone forever. And it seems to me that if God were not a loving God, he just might not destroy the ungodly systems. But the foundation of his whole plan is love. Therefore, he drops the millstone, and the love waves spread and destroy that which is evil and no longer necessary. What does Haggai mean in the second chapter, verse 6, when he says there will be a shaking of earth and the sea and the dry land? Aren't the sea and dry land part of the earth? What can he mean here? Well, we have pretty much stated that we believe that the earth and the heavens are metaphors or pictures. This would lead us to believe that the sea and the land are as well. And we have some clues that the sea pictures something else. Let's start in Isaiah 57, 20 and 21. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Daniel 12:10 says, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Now we know that this text is prophetic about the end times because of verse 9. We also know that these wicked ones will be the vast majority because the true church is a little flock, and those few are on the narrow way. So putting these together, we see that at the time of the end, there will be a large amount of wicked people in the world who do not understand. Would it be a great stretch to more metaphorically speak of them as restless masses of society or humanity who are like a troubled sea? We think not. The dry land, and I'll cut this one short, dry land is without water. Any group of people without the water of truth could easily be categorized metaphorically as dry land. Please see also Isaiah chapters 34 and 35, volume 1, page 318, and volume 4, page 596 for further validation. Haggai 2, 7 says, and I will shake all nations. So just in case we didn't get the point that pretty much everything and everybody will be shaken, the Lord tells us that all nations, every family, every person, everybody will be shaken up. And I want to quickly take you back to Strong's definition of shaking in Haggai. Is it there? No, I'm going past it. Sorry, evidently I rattle easily, I'm sorry. In Haggai 6 and 7, it means to undulate, particularly through fear. In Hebrews 10:31, Paul tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Luke 21:25 and 26 say, and upon earth dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The fear is part of the shaking and will affect everyone in the whole world. The systems, the false religions, Babylon must crumble, never to rise again. Everyone will fall into the hands of the living God at the time of the trouble at the end of the age. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And may the Lord add his blessing. Wait a minute. Is that it? I don't think so. Aren't you glad you know the rest of the story? We are promised that after the trouble, after the tribulation, after the fear, after the shaking of the heavens and the earth, that still small voice shall speak, and the desire of all nations shall come. Hallelujah! What a Savior! And now we ask, may the Lord grant his blessing.